This week's gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
Good morning. If I haven't greeted you yet, my name is Tim. Welcome to Grace and Peace. You know, we have this phenomenon of the TED Talk where someone gives a very pithy and intelligent speech that is supposed to wow you and enrich you. This is not a TED Talk. I don't have anything to offer other than what we can go together in God's Word and learn from. I'm not a guru. But what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to go to God's Word. I'm going to tell you what it says and what I think God is saying to us through it. Have you ever heard of instant karma? You ever heard of that? Instant karma. Instant karma is when someone is doing something mischievous or bad, and something happens to them while they're doing it, and they get instant retribution. And you can go on YouTube and look up videos and just watch for, 10, 20 minutes, just little clips of people getting what they deserve, So I was watching one of these videos this week, and there was, in one of them, there was a guy who was going to push his friend into the swimming pool, and you've probably seen this happen before. You go to push your friend in the swimming pool, and in the process of getting over there, you slip and fall in yourself, Instant karma. Getting what you deserve. I saw another video of a man, this is a little more nefarious, of a man who was trying to break into a car, and he had what appeared to be a crowbar in his hand, and he took it and he threw it at the car window to break it, except it didn't break. It bounced off the window and hit him in the head and knocked him out. Instant karma. Immediate retribution. So satisfying to see people get what they deserve. There's another kind of justice we have. We have this notion of karma, which is the universe giving people what they deserve. That's a form of justice. But we also have something called mob justice. And the probably most prominent form of mob justice that we have today in our culture is internet shaming. This is when somebody gets called out on the internet and it just grows and grows and grows until the person's life is ruined. Usually, sometimes it's because the person has done a grave evil. A lot of times, though, it's just because they said something really stupid and wrong. And one stupid wrong comment or one stupid wrong meme or picture shared on social media and their life is over. A few years ago, there was a woman named Justine Sacco, and she was getting on a plane in London and flying down to South Africa, 11-hour trip. And she was sort of live-tweeting her experience in the airport and on the plane to her 170 followers. It's not a big group of people. But she was, she was joking around. And right before she shut off her phone, right before the plane took off, and you don't get phone anymore, no more signal, and you have to turn it off. Right before that happened, she sent off one last tweet. And that tweet was what she thought was a kind of a dark joke, you know, dark humor, a sort of a dark joke pointing out racial inequity and racial injustice. But when she sent that tweet out, she turned her phone off, and for 11 hours she went through the air. The people that read her tweet, that began to share it and made it the most shared tweet on Twitter that day, did not think it was a joke. They looked at it as something horribly racist. And so while she was in the air and she had no idea, this thing snowballed and snowballed and people began to call her out. While she was in the air and had no idea, she lost her job. She was fired. She was ridiculed all over the internet. And people realized that while this is going on, she had no idea that it was going on. And so they began to revel in the fact that she had no clue that she was, that her life was being destroyed at that very moment. And so they began to track her plane. You know, you can track planes on the web. And they began to solicit people to be at the airport when she arrived to take a picture of her and shame her some more. This woman, Justine Secco, she did something stupid, you know. She did something wrong. But this one thing in her life is over. She was interviewed later by the New York Times, and she shared, not only did she lose her job, she was scared to leave her house. People like her who've experienced this have PTSD, agoraphobia. One wrong thing and your life is completely ruined. One wrong thing. This is kind of where our world has come to. There's no sense of proportionality. The punishment does not fit the crime. You know, people, you've probably heard of the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and we tend to think of that as barbaric justice. Actually, an eye for an eye is better than what we have here today in our world. At least an eye for an eye is proportionality. And many times what we have today is not proportional at all. There is no forgiveness. There is no second chances in this world that we live in today. What has led us to this? Why have we gotten to this place? I think the reason why we've gotten to this place is because there is this real sense that we all have, whether we're Christians or not, whether we believe in Christ or not, whether we have any idea about theology or philosophy or not. I think we all have this sense because we're created and we're put into this world, and we all have this sense of divinity implanted in us by our Creator. We all have this sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be. That there is a brokenness in this world, that there is hurt in this world that should not be, and we bear the weight of that. And I think a lot of this has to do with, you know, we have mob justice and we have instant karma, but there's some people that don't get what they deserve, or they get what they don't deserve. We look at senseless suffering, an infant suffering with fetal alcohol syndrome, a little child that's suffering with cancer or leukemia or some other horrible disease. It seems senseless. Why does this happen? If you've ever studied modern philosophy or theology, you may have heard the term scapegoating. And what scapegoating is that one person is singled out to pay for the sins of a group because the group senses that there's this divine retribution or something happening. It's actually a pretty ancient concept. The concept is that we need to appease the gods. We're going to pick one person who's going to be sacrificed at the altar of these gods so that we can have relief from our suffering. I think that's what internet shaming mob justice really is. It's scapegoating. It's picking someone out because we all have this sense that things are wrong in the world. That things aren't the way they're supposed to be. In philosophy and theology, we call this the problem of evil. And for young people these days, this problem of evil is one of the biggest reasons why people struggle or have issues with coming to God. The problem of evil is defined this way. If God is all-powerful and all-knowing and he is omnibenevolent, he is all-good, he is all-wise, then why does he allow suffering, especially senseless suffering? And people struggle with this. Many people struggle with this, and this is one of the primary reasons why people do not like the idea of God, or they're mad at God, because why does he allow this stuff to happen? Maybe you have friends that struggle with this issue. Maybe you struggle with the idea that God allows senseless suffering. in the world. Jesus enters into this harsh and unforgiving system of brokenness and suffering, and he's going to give us something today. He's going to give us truth, and he's going to give us hope. The text that we have before us today, on the surface, Jesus is dialoguing with some people that are in his ministry crowd, the people that are around him. But he uses this opportunity, as Jesus often does, to enter into a time of teaching and also a time of calling people out, for lack of a better term. This is what he often does. And what Jesus often does is he does two things. He delivers a teaching that is multivalent, very complex, even though the words are very short. It has a depth to it. And the other thing that he does is he gets right to the heart of the matter, as Jesus often does. He gets right to the heart of the matter. What we find before us in the text, again, it's printed in your liturgy, in your bulletin. It's printed there. You can look along. Verses 1 through 9, Luke 13. The text that we have here is in the context of Jesus. He's been saying some harsh things to people, and they're going to push back on him a little bit. That's the context for this little dialogue that we see at the beginning. And in the context of this dialogue, Jesus is going to give us some answers, actually. If we're wondering, what is the answer to this problem of evil? What is the answer to the system of justice that we have in this world, the karmic justice, the mob justice? Jesus enters into that. And he's going to give us some helpful things to think about today. And I'm going to pull out four of them, and then we're going to think about what it means to get what we deserve. By the way, if you're following along in your liturgy, the title in the liturgy is not correct. I changed it. I have to put these in on Friday morning, and often I change my mind about what's going on. So the title is Getting What We Deserve, if you're a person that likes to track such things. So here's the first thing. The first thing that Jesus shows us here is that evil and suffering are mysteries that cannot be unraveled. Evil and suffering are mysteries that cannot be unraveled. We find in the text that it says that there were some present at that very time who told them this story about Pilate massacring some Galileans. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what's going on. Sometimes he does. In Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And in that parable, Luke says, this is why he told it. But he doesn't do that here. He doesn't give us the clue. But if we look a little closer, we know a little bit about the context. We can discern a little bit about what's going on. Essentially, what we have going on here in chapter 13 in the very beginning is something we call whataboutism. You ever heard that phrase before? Whataboutism. It's when somebody's being called out for doing something wrong and they say, what about? You know, what about this or what about that? This is a response that's as old as time, because this is what Adam did in the garden. You know, God came to Adam and said, what did you do? And he said, what about Eve? This woman you gave me. And he points to Eve, and Eve says, what about this snake? You know, and so whataboutism has been around for a while. These folks are doing this. Jesus has been calling them out. He's been teaching them. He's been showing them that they have a lot of things that they need to correct about their ways and the ways of thinking and their lives. And so they say, what about those Galileans? What about those Galileans who were massacred by Pilate? Now, what's going on here is they said they mingled blood with sacrifices. The Galileans had the audacity to come down to Jerusalem during Passover and sacrifice their lambs. And so in the system of the Pharisees that they have constructed, if anything bad happens to you, it's because you deserve it, right? It's justice. If Pilate massacred these people, it's because they had no business coming down here and participating in these sacrifices. You see? That was what they were insinuating. That these Galileans got what they deserved. That they were coming down here to sacrifice. And we know those Galileans, they're not really believers. They're mixed up with all the other folks up there. The people from the south did not view the people with the north with suspicion. And so they're pointing to these Galileans and saying, look at them. Look what happened to them. They're worse than us. They're doing the comparison game. They're saying, what about these Galileans? And Jesus is going to enter into this with some very helpful thoughts. The first thought, as I said, is that evil and suffering are mysteries that cannot be unraveled. This is how Jesus responds. He answered them in verse 2 and says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" And the answer is no. In other words, these Galileans did not suffer because of their sin. These Galileans did not suffer because they did something worse than any of the other Galileans. And then he turns the table and talks about a story of a tower falling. He says, "Do you think that the 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than anyone else in Jerusalem?" The answer is no. In other words, when bad things happen, we cannot just make a one-for-one correlation with why they happened. As God's creatures, we cannot unravel that mystery, and we shouldn't. The only person who knows exactly why that happened is sitting up there, and none of us have been given access to that information. Jesus' answer to us is we shouldn't play the pointing game, and we shouldn't play the what-about game. We should simply understand that these mysteries cannot be unraveled. Jesus gives us a lesson on sin and suffering and karma. In other words, he says karma does not exist. Things happen to people that don't deserve it. Things don't happen to people who do deserve it. This transactional religion that they believe, this transactional God they think they have, where I do this and God does accordingly to me, is not the way God actually works. You know, as we approach the issue of sin and evil and suffering, and if you're new to us, you may not know, but we've been going through quite a lot here in our congregation recently. And we've been wrestling with this idea of why this is all occurring, why all the things that we've been experiencing is occurring. And there's this notion that we're under spiritual attack. And there's also this accompanying notion that maybe we're being chastised for sin. But what Jesus is saying is, you know, As we approach this issue as believers, as those who are creatures, that we don't know the answer to that question. We can't say whether it's one or the other. These are mysteries that cannot be unraveled. Evil and suffering in this world are a part of the curse of the fall. This is what Jesus says when he says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, we all deserve that. Every one of us deserves to have a tower fall on us. And all the evil and suffering that we have in the world, this is the philosophical, the theological answer. Is it all of this suffering exists in the world because of the fall, because it is a part of the curse of the fall. In other words, this is not the way it's supposed to be. God did not create the world this way. The world is this way because of sin and evil and because of the choices of people. When Adam and Eve, as we read in the scripture in Genesis chapter 3, when they sinned, as I've already covered a little bit, when they sinned in the garden, God put upon the creation itself a curse and put the creation itself, gave it a job to prosecute the curse. And we see Paul talking about this in the letter to the Romans, that the creation itself groans and waits for the redemption of all things. And so as we sit under this, in this world of suffering, what is our response to be? Simply, the first response is that we name it for what it is, that it's not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way that God created. It's not supposed to be that a beloved pastor who served faithfully for 30 years would be suffering under cancer. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that a woman who served on a search committee and worked tirelessly to call a pastor, that she would pass away before I even stepped in the door. It's not supposed to be that way. It's not supposed to be that a mother would pass away long before her time. It's not supposed to be that way. And friends, I think part of what we do when we come in and we encounter suffering and pain is we name that. We say it's not supposed to be that way. And part of that is that we long for when it will not be that way anymore. But we'll get to that at the end of the sermon. So evil and suffering are mysteries that we can't unravel. The second thing we learn from Jesus is that the response to evil and suffering in the world is that everyone needs to repent. You see, the folks were pointing at the Galileans and saying, these folks obviously need to repent. And Jesus says, no, everyone needs to repent. Our response to evil and suffering in the world is that we should all be repentant, that we all need to confess our sins. We all need to own our part in the brokenness of this world. Jesus says, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than the other ones? No. And he says in verse 3, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You think they like to hear that? No, they didn't like to hear that. And he says it again in verse 5, no, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Our response when we are in the midst of suffering is that we should all repent. When we see suffering, we should all repent. That's what Jesus is saying to us, that we should be repentant people. In other words, the existence of suffering and evil in this world are signs that we should look at, that should lead us to repentance. If you have your Bible and you're looking there, there's a passage that's a little bit before what we read today. It's in chapter 12, verses 54 through 56. And in that passage, he talks to them about interpreting the times. And he chastises them because they're not able to interpret the times. He says in verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? That's the context for what he's saying. In other words, when we see these things happening, we should see them for what they are. They are signs to us that we all need to be repentant people. This is kind of what is going on in the Ezekiel passage that we had read for us today. I just want to look at that. That Ezekiel passage is rich in what it offers us. In this passage in Ezekiel, we have the people that are angry at God. We have people that consider themselves to be righteous, and they're pointing fingers at people who they think are not righteous. And this is what he says. I'm going to start in verse 12 of Ezekiel 33. He says, and you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. In other words, there are classes of people that are divided up. These people are considered righteous. These people are considered not righteous. There are Judeans who live in Jerusalem. There are Galileans. These Judeans, we know they're righteous people, right? These Galileans are not. And what Ezekiel says, look, if the wicked people repent, I will give them life. And if the righteous people do wrong things, I will not. And he tells the righteous people that they cannot trust in their righteousness. He says in verse 13, though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. And then the people say, that's not fair. But God says, how can you say I'm not fair? This is the way that God has ordered things. And the righteous cannot trust in his righteousness. You see, if we think that we can go through life depending and presuming upon our status, we cannot. We are called to be repentant people. And we are called all to confess our sins. Paul is talking about this in 1 Corinthians 10, which we also had read for us. And he says there in verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, if you think that you are going to rest in your own righteousness, you cannot. You have to rest in the righteousness of someone else because we have no righteousness. The answer to the question is that none of us is. None of us is righteous. We all deserve to have a tower fall on us. It's the grace of God that it doesn't happen. And so we all need to be repentant people. The third thing that Jesus teaches us from this is that true repentance produces humility, compassion, and healing. True repentance produces humility, compassion, and healing. The reason why repentance does this is because it leads us into stop playing the comparison game. This is why he inserts this story about the Tower of Siloam. Because as I told you, the people that were from Judea were pointing fingers at the Galileans and saying, they're not righteous, and that's why they got massacred for trying to come in here and do sacrifices in our temple. But he tells the story about the Tower of Siloam to turn this on its head, because the Tower of Siloam fell on righteous Judeans. The point of this is this. You folks are not undeserving of bad things happening to you. And as soon as we realize that, the more humble and compassionate we will be. In other words, people that are truly repentant understand that I am not any better than anybody else. People that are truly repentant understand that I deserve that. People that are truly repentant understand, but for the grace of God, so I. And I'm not talking about this. I've heard people say this a lot growing up in the South, and it's kind of one of those things that you say, these pious things that you say, like, but for the grace of God, so I, you know. And what they're saying, and they don't really believe it. What they're saying is, oh, here's a person, and I'm looking down on that person, but I'm going to say this thing, then it'll assuage my guilt for looking down on them. But what I mean is, we really mean it. If we really mean that, when we say, but for the grace of God, so I. But for the grace of God, I would be in a hospital dying of AIDS. If I really believe that. If for the grace of God, it would be me that was suffering that cosmic justice. If we really believe that, if we really believe that I'm not any better than anyone else, it leads us to what? Be compassionate and humble people. If we really believe that I don't deserve anything that I have, and I don't have any righteousness, and I don't have anything to offer, if we truly believe that, it will lead us to be humble and compassionate people. And Jesus says it will lead to healing. The whole point of him telling this story is he wants the people of God to experience repentance and healing. That's why he's telling them this. He's not trying to grind them into the dust. Jesus doesn't do that. He wants them to repent. He wants them to experience this freeing humility. And he wants them to experience healing. There's a psalm that I read earlier this week. And it's Psalm 85. And in Psalm 85, the people of God are crying out for deliverance because of their sin. They've confessed their sin, and now they are asking for him to deliver and heal them. He said, you forgave, they say in Psalm 85, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. So in other words, they have confessed and they have been forgiven. And here's their prayer. Restore us again, O God of our salvation. Revive us. Give us life. Renew us. As we just sang, heal us. This is how God wants to deal with us, his people. When we repent, when we turn from the things that we have been doing, when we are humble and in the dust, he comes to us and he heals us. And this should be our response to evil and suffering. When we see it, when we experience it, we confess, we repent of our sin, we ask God to reveal to us what we need to be confessing. Because God wants to heal. God wants to change our lives, and he wants to bring healing into us. The fourth and last thing we see here is that Jesus is saying that repentant people produce fruit. This is the point of the story that's in verses 6 through 9. He's told a parable, and he tells a parable about a fig tree, and it hadn't borne any fruit. The point of a fig tree is it's supposed to give you figs, right? And you get to eat them, and they taste good. This tree is not doing that, and the farmer says, well, I'm going to tear it down, and because it's taking up space that I could use for something else. Now, why does Jesus tell this story? He tells this story because he wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to bear fruit, and repentant people do produce fruit. Jesus has called his people, his church, to bear fruit. And the fruit that he's talking about here is growth. It's not just spiritual growth. It's also bringing people into the kingdom. If we are a people, if we are a church who are repentant people, that are humble and compassionate people, God will grow our church. God will help our lives to flourish. Repentant people produce fruit, and indeed the Lord of the vineyard demands it. Jesus says in Matthew 28 that we are to be making disciples. He says in Acts 1:8 that we are called to be his witnesses. And in John 15, 16, he said that he chose us and appointed us that we should go and bear fruit. The church is called to be fruitful. The church is called to grow. And Jesus puts this parable in with the statement about suffering and evil, because if we respond in this way as people who understand that we are no better than anyone else, that we need to constantly be repenting and admitting our sins and our wrongs, if we become humble and penitent people, we'll bear fruit. This is the kind of tree that the Lord will bless and give fruit. And the Lord does ask for that in his church, and he does give a warning and says, if we do not bear fruit, he will cut it down. Now, I want you to see here in this parable that the Lord has a lot of forbearance. He gives the church a long time. In fact, this parable specifically is being told of the Old Testament church, the people of Israel. And he's warning them that he will give the kingdom over to the Gentiles. That's what's going on in context. The way we apply it is that we can apply it to our own congregation. We can apply it to our own lives. But he says he waited for 3 years. The 3 years is emblematic of Jesus' ministry. He ministered for 3 years. But if you know a little bit about the Old Testament law, a tree was appointed, it was to be left fallow for a number of years, and the first fruits of it were to be given to God. So what's going on here is this tree has not borne fruit, not just for 3 years, but scholars say likely 7 or 8 years it hasn't borne any fruit. That's a lot of forbearance. It's a lot of waiting. It's not a lot of orchard farmers that would wait that long. But look at what Jesus says here. He says, wait, let me do some more work. Let me do some more pruning. Let me do some more fertilizing and give it another year. The Lord has such forbearance and patience with us, and he works with us. He wants us to bear fruit, and he calls us to do it. And the path through this is honestly, as Jesus is laying this out, is through suffering. It's the pruning of the Lord. It's through repentance. It's through humility. And then we'll bear fruit. There was a man named Ernest Gordon, who was a captain in the 2nd Battalion, Argyll and Sutherland Highlanders during World War II, Scottish Army. This captain, Ernest Gordon, fought in several battles, but he was ultimately captured by the Japanese and became a prisoner of war. He spent 3 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, and he was a part of the group that was building the railroad through Burma, if you've ever heard of the classic movie Bridge Over the River Kwai. He was a part of that group that was building that bridge. Later on, he took his experiences and wrote 2 books that were later made into a movie entitled To End All Wars that came out around the year 2000 or so. Maybe you've seen it. There's a story that he tells in one of his books that he experienced. This is a true story. As they were all in this work camp, and they were being charged with the Japanese of building this bridge over, railroad bridge over a river. And the Japanese were very cruel to them. These men were suffering. They were all malnourished. They were diseased. Some of them were near to death. And one day at the end of the day, as they finished their work, they were all standing in attention in martial rows, you know, like a military company. And the person who was in charge of the workers had counted the shovels, and one was missing. There was one shovel missing. And so the commandant goes out to the group, and he begins to say and demand that whoever has stolen this shovel come forward. The translator is translating, and the commandant is furious. Come forward and let us know who stole this shovel. And if no one comes forward, the entire group is going to suffer. And you can see it on the men's faces as you watch the movie clip. I watched it. You can see it on their faces that they're afraid. They're terrified about what will happen, what will occur to them if no one comes forward. And then out from the back, this man starts walking. And he walks forward. And he walks all the way to the front. And he says, it was me. I stole the shovel. And the commandant takes a shovel and beats him to death and kills him. Later on, the person who was in charge of the shovels did a recount and realized that he had miscounted. There was not any shovel missing. This man, Ernest Gordon, was haunted by that moment. He was not a believer at the time. He considered himself to be an agnostic. But he was shaken by the idea that one person would come forward and admit to something that he didn't do in order to save the entire group. This so shook Ernest Gordon that eventually he was converted and became a Presbyterian pastor and was the chaplain at the dean of the chapel at Princeton Seminary before he wrote his books and had his movie made. You know, this idea that we get what we deserve or we don't get what we deserve, the reality of it is that all of the justice that can be meted out, it's never going to make any sense to us. This text that we read today is a part of a larger passage. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus foreshadows and predicts his death. Basically, what he's saying is that none of this makes sense without my death and without my resurrection. None of it makes sense unless I will die for all. And so Jesus is offering us not only some philosophical answers, some things, some ways to go forward. He's not just giving us a TED talk. He is actually providing the life and salvation that we need. Jesus himself says, I am the man who comes out from the back of the company and walks up to the front and said, it was me, I did it. And he suffers the penalty that we owe so that we can all be saved. This is the answer to the problem of evil, that God himself would enter into our world, be incarnated, and suffer the penalty for all the evil that has ever been committed. St. Augustine lived 2,000 years ago, and he also, almost 2,000 years, and he also struggled with this idea of the problem of evil. And he went to the Eastern religions and he tried to solve it. And he studied classical philosophy and he tried to solve it. He went to all these different ways to try to solve this issue of the problem of evil, and he could not find an answer until he finally understood that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of evil. That there is someone who would come from the back and say, it was me, I did it, I am the one who ate of the forbidden fruit. It was me, I am the one who killed my brother, I am the one who built a tower to try to reach God, I am the murderer, I am the adulterer, I am the thief, I am the liar and the covetous person, it was me. And Jesus takes the penalty that we owe. And he suffers for us in order that he can be raised again and give us new life. This is what Christ does for us. Now, as we look at that psalm I was just reading you, the people of God in Psalm 85 cry out and they say this, will you not revive us again? Will you ever give us new life again? That your people may rejoice in you. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. In the midst of suffering and evil and pain, we have a God who delights in his people, who wants to bring us this salvation. We have a God who comes from the back and says, it was me. I did it, even though he didn't do anything at all. We have a Jesus, a Savior, who not only gives us truth, but also suffers for the sins of his people. And friends, this is the answer that we need. As we talked about last week, he is what we need. He provides what we need. And healing comes through him, through his life that he obtained on the cross and through the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us life. And I pray that you would restore us. As the people of God prayed, will you give us life again? Will you revive us? Will you renew us? Will you enter in as you did before? Will you enter in with your spirit into our midst? And give us the comfort that we need. Help us to be repentant people. Help us to be people that admit our wrong. And help that repentance to cause us to be truly humble and compassionate. And we do pray that you would give us fruit and life, not because of karma, not because of any justice that exists in this world, but only because of your Son Jesus and what he has provided for us and the love, the great love he has for us, his people. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.